Well, I want to invite you to turn once again to Revelation 12. And my expectation is that as we read that a little bit ago, you were probably saying, what is some of this talking about? And I have honestly been excited to preach on this text. And there's just some really good and exciting things in here, encouraging. So I've been praying that God would allow that to be, this will be an encouragement to you. You know, there's a character revealed to us in the Bible that oftentimes brings confusion. He can bring sometimes even fear to our hearts and minds. That's the character of Satan. He's revealed in Scripture in different ways. Here he's referred to us as a great fiery red dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. I mean, he's given a variety of terms here. But I think sometimes we wrestle with just how do we respond to the reality of Satan. Several years ago, I was working at a summer camp, and on one of the weekends, a bunch of the staff and counselors were just hanging out at a lake, and we were playing volleyball along the lake there. And I remember it caught me off guard. We were playing volleyball, and one of the guys on my team missed it and hit the ground, and he said, "Oh my Satan." And it caught me off guard. I'd never heard anybody say that before. And he looked up with a laugh and he said, "Well, nobody says we can't take his name in vain." And I didn't know how to respond. I just kind of sat there and thought, well, that's kind of true. Like, how can we defame his name in some way? And but it brought back this reality of how do we think about Satan. In fact, I was asked some time ago by an elementary-aged boy. He said, "Pastor, is it okay, is it all right for me to hate Satan?" And that's a good question. And he added to it, this is where he got even more challenging. He said, "Because the Bible says we're supposed to love our enemies." And I thought, okay, so how would you respond to that? Is it okay to hate Satan? And I thought to myself, well, let's consider what God hates, right? So we talked about Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, where it says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him." Listen to this list, and just think how it personifies Satan. Here's what the Lord hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Does not Satan personify all of those? A proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, seeking to sow discord among the brethren. I mean, all of that, while it doesn't directly say hate Satan in there, I think there's a cause for us to recognize what Satan embodies, the Lord himself hates. So while I can't tell you yes or no to hate Satan directly, what I can tell you is that Satan hates you as a believer. He is not for you. Satan hates you and hates all those who follow Jesus Christ. And so in Revelation 12, what we're going to find in particular is three things that Satan hates. Now, here's the reality of this. As we come to this, is it's helpful for us when we wrestle with where do I stand on certain areas. It's helpful to know, or it's helpful to consider what to love and to hate by loving what Satan hates. That's a good starting point. So if you're standing in the place that Satan is in opposition to, you're probably standing in the right place. Because Satan in every way is in opposition to God. And so in this text here, we're going to find Satan hates three things. He's going to oppose them. He's going to attack them, go after them. One is you're going to see him attack and oppose Jesus, the Son of God. He's referred to as the male child here. He's also going to oppose believers, Christians. And thirdly, he's going to oppose Israel. And so knowing where Satan hates helps us to know where to stand and where to battle in that ground. And so what Revelation 12 does is, once again, it pauses and gives us more of a heavenly perspective of this conflict, this battle between God and Satan, between ultimate good and ultimate evil. As it kind of pulls back the shade, or the veil allows us to see what's taking place on that level. And this battle between God and Satan has been transpiring ever since Satan rebelled against God. We read about it in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And Satan's goal has always been the same. He wants to be in the place of God. He wants to take the throne of God. He wants to rule and reign with the authority of God. That's been his objective, and he's working towards that. That's what he's attempting to do. Well, if you remember in our last study in chapter 11, and here's where we're going to see what's going to happen in chapter 12. In chapter 11, the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, and the announcement is made in verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? So in this tribulational period, a seven-year tribulation that we're talking about, the seventh angel sounds, and what Satan has been trying to maintain, that the kingdoms of this world, dominance and glory and power, the announcement goes out that the kingdoms have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, Jesus Christ, he's going to rule forever and ever. And so what chapter 12 then does is kind of open up and say, we want you to see how this battle has been transpiring over all of the course of history. As Satan has been battling to try to have that dominion, and it's just been announced he's going to lose. It's just been proclaimed he's going to lose that kingdom and that authority. And so this is a kind of a parenthetical or interlude portion that takes place in the book of Revelation to give us that fuller perspective. And that's helpful, I think, when you're reading the book of Revelation to identify where those interludes or parenthetical sections fit. It's going to be actually from here in chapter 12 through chapter 14, and we're going to pick back up in chapter 15 with the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet there, and then the vial judgments. So on the back of your handout today, as you follow along with that, I just added on there to you, one, just the basic outline of Revelation that we've been following. But then as we look at the tribulational period from Revelation 6 through Revelation 18, there's a little bit of kind of seeing how this breaks down. And the reason I want you to see that is because as you're studying the book of Revelation, notice the three different parentheticals, the three different pauses that give us kind of the bigger, broader perspective. We saw the first one in chapter 7 with the 144,000 sealed Jewish witnesses and the world evangelism with great multitude saved. We see the second one in chapter 10 and 11 with the book of the announcement of the coming kingdom and the two witnesses for 3.5 years. But this is the third parenthetical portion that we're coming into now. This section here, where it's going to describe this satanic war with Jesus and Israel, the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and then God's work of reaping a harvest. And so that's just for your own study as you're reading the book of Revelation to kind of see where those are, that it's not all just a chronological flow. There's these pauses in that process. Now, what I want to do then this morning is just notice as we come into this how Satan hates and fights against Jesus, how he hates and fights believers, and also Israel, and to see how he is ultimately defeated. That we don't approach Satan with a fear, but recognizing the place in which he will lose, and how we come at that as believers. And so I hope my prayers will be a great encouragement to you. Let's notice verses 1 through 6, and I just want to dive in on this and read this portion, and then we'll kind of just work our way through in three different segments. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which, by the way, is 3.5 years, half of the tribulational period. And so John sees this taking place, this heavenly scene, but what we see is three characters involved in this conflict. I think it's helpful for us to first of all start by identifying these characters, but we're going to notice first of all Satan attempts to devour Jesus in this portion. As he's waiting for him to be born or birthed here, and he is trying to take him out. And there's this great conflict throughout history. But let's notice the three characters that are listed for us in this portion. And John sees here a woman, a great fiery red dragon, and a male child. And I'm just going to go by order of really the easiest to identify, not necessarily in sequential order. The easiest to identify would be the great fiery red dragon. It tells us very clearly in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so it's identified for us who this is. The devil is called the dragon 13 times in the book of Revelation. But he's also described for us here in this portion as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, we're gonna get into that a little bit further in chapter 13 and in chapter 17. He's going to describe that as well. But just as a quick comment on this, I believe those 7 heads speak of 7 different empires that Satan has had great influence in over the course of history. So we're going to have the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Rome, and then the 7th is still yet to come, which is a one-world government under the Antichrist. We're going to find in chapter 17. I believe the 10 horns represent what Daniel talked about in Daniel 7 of a 10-nation confederacy that will be formulated that the Antichrist will also rule over. And so, but it's describing for us some of the realm and influence that Satan has had on an earthly level. It also describes for us an influence he's had on an angelic level. Because it says that he has a tail, and with it he drew a third of the stars out of heaven. And this is in reference to a third of the angels falling and becoming demons and following Satan when Satan rebelled against God. Now, sometimes people say, man, that is a little bit overwhelming and scary. To think that there is a third of the angels, and we don't know exactly what that number might be, but a third of the angels that became demons and are following Satan, and they're here on the earth, and they're trying to deceive others, and shouldn't that cause alarm? Well, it should cause us an alertness, to be true. We should be alert, because Satan as a roaring lion seeks whom he may devour, but not a fear. Because just a simple mathematical equation would tell us that if one third were cast out of heaven, there's still two thirds of the angels that are following God. That's 2-to-1 ratio. Not to mention that when one third of those were cast to heaven, many of those were already cast into hell, into Hades, and they are awaiting judgment there already. And not to mention, and above all of that, even if all of the angels went and followed Satan, the reality is Satan is their captain, and God, the uncreated one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one, is the true God that we follow. And so therefore, it's okay for us to have a healthy aspect of, you know, Jesus even taught us to pray that we would not be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. to have an awareness of Satan, or rather awareness of that there is evil forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against those who these angelic hosts in heavenly places. But we're not left defenseless. We are on the winning side, and we have Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to be able to walk forward in victory and not defeat. And so we don't have to walk in fear. We walk ready for battle. We don't walk as if there's no danger around us, but we walk as if we're protected in it. Now, let's go to the second character here, which is the male child that is born to the woman who's next and easiest to identify. Literally, the word there is man's son, referring as the ancients did to the proper heir of the throne of the universe. This is Jesus Christ that is referred to here. We're told in verse 5 that he is the one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. That phrase, a rod of iron, is a phrase that's being quoted from Psalm 2. We find it several times being quoted in the book of Revelation here. And the reference, rod of iron, always indicates a millennial scene, a thousand-year ruling and reigning. While Jesus is going to come back, when he comes back to rule and to reign, there will be the reality of righteousness reigning, but it doesn't mean that the curse is entirely removed at that point. And so there, while righteousness reigns, it will be enforced. It's going to be enforced by Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with a rod of iron and with a strict justice there. We'll talk more about him later. The third character is the woman in verse 1. It says, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. Well, who is she? And there is different opinions that kick around. Some say, well, this must be Mary, because in a physical sense, Mary is the one who gave birth to Jesus in his physical form. However, I have some problems with that. There's no way you can fit what happens in verse 6 ever into the life of Mary, where we read that the woman fled in the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she'd be taken care of for 1,260 days. That never happened and is never going to, and it never will. So this is not a picture of an individual, but rather of a group of people. And so, as verse 17 is also going to reveal for us, some say then, well, then maybe this is the church. The problem with that position is the church never gave birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. So our sequence would be completely out of line there. So the revelation here is, you look at the clues that it does give us, it refers to her as one clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, where do we see that those references? Well, it's all the way back in Genesis 37, when Joseph is having a dream. Joseph, who is where the tribe of Israel, the people of Israel, are coming out of this, and it reveals to is revealed to Joseph. He has this dream in verse 9 of Genesis 37. And he looked, and I have a dream, another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Well, who was the sun, the moon, 11 stars? It was Joseph's family, the people of Israel. It was Jacob and his mother and the 11 stars, his brothers, and out of this. And so this woman is clothed with this. This woman is coming, bearing all of this, because this is Israel. This is Israel, who is the one who is going to deliver and bring to us the Messiah. The Messiah was always going to come out of Israel. He is the one that produced or brought the man-child, this child to us. So, there's the characters. But notice also, secondly, the intensity of the conflict. In verses 4 through 6, we get a glimpse of this long-standing battle between God and the dragon, and consequently the dragon and Israel and Jesus. But it begins all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Satan has been battling against mankind, against Israel, and against this whole process from all the way back there. And in Genesis 3:15, after the serpent deceives Eve. Jesus, or God, speaks to the serpent and says this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so when God prophesied this to the serpent, to Satan, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, he promised one that would come of the seed of the woman, which is interesting, because if you know anatomy, women, the female has eggs, not seed. The seed comes out of the man. And so it's what it's speaking about here is a male child that would be born. It reflects Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." And so there's this ongoing battle with a woman who is going to have out of her, out of Israel, is going to come one who would crush the serpent's head. And it had been told to Satan from the very beginning. So what's his desire? I want to stop that one. I want to stop this one that's going to come out of Israel, that's going to be the Messiah. I don't want the Messiah to ever make it here. Because if he makes it here, my kingdom will not happen. So Satan's purpose has been, how can I thwart God's purpose and plan here of bringing a Messiah? And throughout history, he's been trying to do that. And so it depicts for us that the dragon stood before the woman and he wants to devour her child. The word "stood" there is in a past tense. He has been throughout history trying to thwart this plan. Think about it. We have from the attempt to kill off them by killing Abel, Genesis 4, to pollute the godly line in Genesis 6 before the flood, and to infiltrate that through demonic angels. He tried to thwart the plan with Abraham by having Abraham, instead of having Isaac, having a line through Ishmael. He tried in Egypt to have the Pharaoh command all the sons, all the boys, the baby boys, to be killed and thrown in the river. He tried to have Haman hate the Jews and command them to be killed, but God raised up Esther. When Jesus was born, he had Herod try to kill all the boys to and under in Bethlehem. He tried to even then tempt Jesus himself in Luke chapter number 4 to try to get Satan or Jesus to cast himself down off the temple. And then even he infiltrated the 12 by having Judas Iscariot, one who would betray Jesus, in an attempt to see if he could stop the plan and the purpose of God. Satan has been standing there. How can I stop this? That's what this cosmic battle, this spiritual battle has been taking place. And that's what this parenthetical is explaining. Is that as the Jesus is coming and the completion of the seventh trumpet, that he's going to be crowned, Jesus is going to be crowned King of the universe. And he will reign forever and ever. It pauses and says, we want you to see how this has been all throughout history. Satan's been trying to stop this. But he is going to lose. That's what he's desperately trying to stop. You ever wonder, maybe it's just me that wonders this, why does Satan continue all this effort when he knows what the Bible says? Right? I mean, he could read the Bible. And here's my best guess at this. I don't think Satan believes it. I think he is so filled with pride and arrogance that he thinks, I can still overcome God's plan. I can overcome what he's going to do. I shall be like the Most High. I will rule and reign. And he has attempted and attempted. It's not until verse 12 of this chapter, when he's cast out of heaven and he knows that his time is short, that he realizes, I lose. And then he is angry. And then he is going to come with vengeance for the final 3.5 years of the tribulational period. But I think Satan still thinks he can win. That's why he continues to battle throughout all of this. So we see Satan attempts to devour Jesus, but it doesn't stop at only his hatred towards Jesus to take away his throne. He also attempts to defame Christians. He hates believers. I think we're all aware of worldwide persecution that does take place of Christians, that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide, we may not be as in tune to recognize even some of that that takes place in the United States. In fact, on just February 6th of this year, an executive order was signed to protect the religious freedoms of Americans and to stop them from the institutionalizing of government to try to stop those religious freedoms. It lists in that executive order that over the past few years, the Department of Education sought to repeal religious liberty protections for faith-based organizations on college campuses. The Equal Employment Opportunity Commission sought to force Christians to affirm radical transgender ideology against their faith. The Department of Health and Human Services sought to drive Christians who do not conform to certain beliefs on sexual orientation and gender identity out of the foster care system. In fact, just last year, on March 31st, 2024, on Easter Sunday, the government pronounced that day as the Transgender Day of Visibility. There has been a push to try to remove Christianity and our foundational roots out of our system because there's a push against believers. And so the executive order cited that over the time from 2018 to 2023, hostility and vandalism against Christian churches and places of worship has increased 8 times. And so it has gone up substantially. Now, what I want to say, though, is don't be alarmed. Even though there's a reality that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle, and there's a reality that's raging even around us in this great land of the free and the home of the brave. You know, it's raging around our world. Satan is trying to take out believers. Don't fear. Why? Well, what he's going to tell us here is 2 keys to remember. And the first one is so important. Remember, Satan is a defeated foe. Look how this takes place then as it goes on in verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what it reveals for us is there is this battle that's going to take place. Because the reality is, from what we infer, is that Satan still has access into the heavenly realm. Maybe God even still keeps him in check and has him have to report into him. But there is an access that is there. There's going to come a day during the tribulational period that this battle is going to take place. And Michael, the archangel, Michael, whose name aptly means, who is like God? In contrast to Satan, who says, I want to be like the Most High God. This battle between Michael and his angels and Satan, his angels, rages. I can only imagine in my mind what that's like. I mean, I honestly can't grasp, what does that look like when angels go toe-to-toe? But what we are revealed here is Satan loses. And by the way, recognize here, it's Michael and the angels. God himself doesn't even have to step in. If God steps in, it's done in a second. But Michael defeats Satan, and it says 3 times in verse 9, he's cast out. And the demons are cast out. They're cast down to earth. They use that term cast 3 different times in verse 9 and 3 more times in some of the following verses. And what it's telling us is that he no longer has access. They're defeated. They're truly, Satan is a defeated foe. We need to remember that. And so this text is trying to say, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. It's okay, even though we wrestle against these spiritual things, he doesn't win. You're on the right side. We win. The second thing to remember is this. Remember, the saints have a victorious faith. We see that then going forward in verses 10 through 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdoms of our God, in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who's that? Well, that's Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. But they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And so what we reveal here is the kingdom of God on earth has come, and this accuser, the one who blames, Satan, who goes and he tries to say, God, why don't you just write off this plan? Look at these people. Look how they continue to rebel against you. Look how they do these things. Why don't you just get rid of this? Let me have this kingdoms of earth. I'll just keep this. You go do your thing. Satan constantly accuses. And it grieves me to think of how I give him opportunities to do so. Look at how Shipe deals with this. Look at how he responded in this situation, or how his words came out, and he was bitey with his words. Or, you know, think about your own life. The accuser of the brethren comes after us. So what do you do when you hear those own accusations in your own life? And you feel them. Man, I know I've disappointed God. I know I've not done what I should. How do we overcome that? Well, he tells us three things here. He says, first, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When you hear the accusations, you aren't a Christian. Look at the lustful thoughts you just had. Or did you just hear the vulgar words that just came out of your mouth again? And you say, man, I don't know. How did that come out of me? Well, what do you do? Go back to it. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You remind the devil that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was shed on the cross of Calvary. And your sins are paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. You stand white as snow. Your sins covered. And even though we're not, you know, so we're justified, even though we're still going to wrestle with sin, we stand forgiven. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, as he wrestles with the sinfulness of his own life, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. But then he says in Romans 8, verse 1, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has paid for it all. Jesus Christ paid for my sins. He's taken them as far as the east is from the west. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, his child and forever I am. We overcome him by going back to, what does the Bible say? It says, Jesus paid it all. It's not me. I gotta go back and say, no, Jesus, or no, Satan, you're wrong. Yes, you might be right, I did this. But you're wrong that I'm not his. I am cleansed. I am his. I'm with Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. The testimony there is, the phrase there is the logos of the martyria. You know, it says, the idea there is this. The idea of a concept of saying, you know what, I may not know everything. And I may not be perfect. But one thing I do know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You overcome him by the word of the testimony, go back and say, what does God say about me? First of all, I'm cleansed, I'm forgiven, I'm his, but he tells me he loves me. He tells me I'm his child. He tells me I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He tells me he's coming back for me. I'm his bride, and he's preparing me for that day. All of those realities, and we overcome him by the word of the testimony to say, no, this is what God says about me, not what you say about me. So we go back to that truth. I heard a story about a man named Morgan Cryer. He tells about how his grandfather used to wake up sometimes in the middle of the night in this fits of rage. And out of that would spew different things, and he was a believer, and he would be so bothered by what was coming out of himself. And his grandson would say to him, yeah, but granddaddy, God's forgiven you for that. Unfortunately, this older gentleman would say, yeah, I hope so. And out of that hope so, but not surety, Morgan Cryer kind of went back and did a full new study in the Scriptures to see, what does God say about my condition? And he wrote a song that was really encouraging for me to hear many years ago. And the song is called What's Sin? Let's read some of the lyrics. It says, it happened so long ago. I cried out for mercy back then. I pled the blood of Jesus, begged him to forgive my sin. But I still can't forget it. It just won't go away. So I wept again. Lord, wash my sin. But this is all he'd say. What sin? What sin? That's as far away as the east is from the west. What sin? What sin? It was gone the very minute you confessed, buried in the sea of forgetfulness. How encouraging that God says, your sin is removed from as far as the east is from the west, and I will remember them no more. And so when Satan accuses you and tries to defeat you and get you discouraged and keep you down, go back and say, no, wait, the blood of Jesus Christ paid for my sin. And Jesus says, I'm his, and he loves me, and his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, and he's coming back for me. And the third thing that we see is they overcame them because they did not love their lives to the death. They decided, you know what, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to stand with him. You can have all that the world offers, but give me Jesus. That's how we overcome them. That's how we make our decision. I'm going to believe truth, and I'm going to stand with truth. And so what we have here then in chapter 12, this kind of starts to wrap up in this portion, is when the old accuser is defeated and cast out. And that's why there's this praise and there's this jubilation, but there's also a woe that comes at the end of, or partway through verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now we've seen that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, numerous times. It always refers to the inhabitants of the earth is speaking of those who have not received. Their world is this home, right? So they're not sojourners in this world. They're those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. They're those who are trying to get what they can get out of this life. He says, woe to them. Why? For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows he's been cast out, and he is angry and going to bring it out on them. Well, so we see Satan attempts to devour Jesus. He attempts to defame Christians. And then lastly and very quickly, Satan attempts to destroy Israel. In the same way we're already seeing Christians persecuted in our world, we're also seeing anti-Semitism on the rise. The persecution of Jewish people. According to the latest annual State of Anti-Semitism in America report released by the American Jewish Committee on February 12th, roughly 7 in 10, 69% of Jewish adults report experiencing anti-Semitism online or on social media. Roughly half, 48% of U.S. Jewish college students say they have felt uncomfortable or unsafe at campus events because they are Jewish. CNN, this is who this is coming from, CNN even reported threats to Jews in the United States have tripled in the one-year period since the deadly October 7th attacks in Israel by Hamas, going up from 3,325 events in the previous year to now over 10,000 events in the United States in that year. What we find is now we come back to the final portion here. Verse 6 had taught us that the woman would flee the wilderness where a place was prepared for her, where she'd be there for, it told us that she'd be there for 1,260 days. Well, now this expands out for us in verses 13 and to 17. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly in the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's a reference to 3.5 years. A year, 2 years, and a half a year. Same period, 1,260 days. So she's protected during this period. So notice, as Satan comes and now he's going to attack God's people,
And she's carried away by the wings of an eagle. And I don't think that's a literal statement there, nor do I think it's a 747, Boeing 747. I think it's a phrase that's used throughout Scripture of God's care and protection. Like, for instance, we see it in Exodus 19, in verse 4, where it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's God's protection and care that even though Satan is coming after Israel and anti-Semitism is hitting, God says, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take you out of this, and I'm going to protect you in this time period." And so people try to speculate then, well, where is this coming from, or where does he take them to? And we're not told. To this place in the wilderness, some say it's Petra, over to the east of the Jordan. I honestly don't know. I don't think that is actually accurate. But don't miss the point that God protects and takes care of his people. And not being able to defeat her, Satan chooses now to go off and make war with the rest of her offspring. And I believe this is a reference to all other followers of the Lamb that he can find throughout the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. So Satan's going to continue to battle. You know, it's interesting, though, as it finishes out there, the last phrase of how does Satan identify those who are God's? It says he goes out to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great definition, if you will, of a believer? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they identify Jesus is mine. And I identify what he has done for me. And they're Christ. They hold on to Jesus and they obey God. That's a great identifying mark of a believer. And even though during this 7-year tribulation, to identify with Jesus and to obey God was going to be costly. For them to say, "I don't want to take Satan's mark. I don't want to identify with that. I'm standing with Jesus." That was going to be very costly and difficult. They love not their lives even to death. They're going to say, "I stand, identify with Jesus. I'm going to follow God. I want to walk with him. He's mine. And I don't care what Satan can do to me because I serve this God. I serve my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's mine." And what Revelation 12 is doing is saying, let's peer back. Let's see how this conflict is going. But let's be encouraged. Satan's going to lose. And even though it might be difficult as you battle against him, Satan loses. You're on the right side. You're staying in the right place. And you can overcome him by the reality of that you're Christ. By recognizing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins by the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way to have protection from your sin. There's no other way to be moved from the realm of Satan and his dominion and into the realm of God and that of life except the blood of Jesus Christ and accepting what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. And the reality is this, folks, there is only two sides. You either stand today identifying with God in his camp and worshiping God and have been accepted and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, or you still stand in Satan's camp and you're a follower of his. There is no in between. But man, for those who are his, forgiveness, love, grace, peace, victory, that's what's over here. Man, that's what we have as believers. And so Revelation 12 is saying, man, keep at it. And if you don't know if you're standing here, you need to make sure you're over here. You need to make sure you say, God, I repent of being an enemy of yours. I repent of being in opposition to you. I don't want to stand and sit with Satan anymore. And I believe that Jesus died to bring me back over. I believe that Jesus died so I could be forgiven from my sins. And I'm trusting his work to forgive me. You know, the Bible says, all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what accusations are, hurled against you. God says, come unto me. Come, and I will freely forgive. Man, what a good God. What a good God. And to reveal Revelation 12 to us, so encouraging. So encouraging. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the encouragement of it this morning. And God, I am so thankful that in my own life, that you allowed some in my life to reveal and to tell me about Jesus so that I could be taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to be brought into relationship with you through Jesus Christ. God, I'm so thankful that that availability, that free gift of salvation is still available to any who will receive it. God, if there's any here today that are sitting here, they're wrestling with, have I ever received that? And my God, I pray that today would be the day where they would surrender to you and trust Jesus Christ. And God, I always want to pray that you would just encourage believers today as well, that we stand on the winning side. And even though we see those through Satan battling Christ, our Savior, and battling against us believers and battling against Israel, that we know who wins in the end. And so, Father, we look forward to the day when your Son will come and he will take us to be with him and then come back to rule and reign in that throne that he just so rightly deserves. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.